Scripture reading is from Revelations chapter 21, verses 1 through 8. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death."
I want to add my word of welcome to those visiting with us. We have several in our audience, and we want you to know that you're our honored guests. As we come together, of course, our intent is to praise and glorify God. We're not interested in focusing on men. It's not our desire in order to honor men in some capacity or way. We simply want to humbly serve our Lord faithfully, to do his will correctly. So we come together to worship him in spirit and in truth. And I trust that as we've gathered together, we're benefited, built up, and strengthened as a result of these activities that we find in the New Testament. We're going to look at the subject, the cowardly. If you look at that list that was read to us in Revelation, the 21st chapter, and there in verse 8, we would note immediately some of those that are listed there, those that are referred to as sexually immoral, all those involved in sorcery or other wicked kind of behaviors and conduct. We'd immediately recognize why they would be lost eternally. What's wrong with those particular types of activities? But unique to this particular list, when you consider others of like nature in the New Testament, is the expression, the cowardly. And I want to think together with you a little bit about who the cowardly are. I suppose that one of the things that you might do to insult an individual most quickly is to call them a coward. I think about some of those Westerns, that movies that you watch, and an individual who'd want to get in a fight, you know, the fast draw, want to get somebody riled up against them, they'd call them a coward. And so they would do that in order to kind of cause them to get into this fight, to create some kind of situation in which they would have to confront one another. So the idea of the cowardly. Well, when we think about this, here's those, the cowardly there. Delos is from the root deos. And this is the Greek word from which we have the translation of coward or cowardly. Deos means to dread. That's that root word, the Greek root word. And that's kind of interesting to think about dread as the beginning point of that. And then you proceed from that, timid, as we think about Delos. Timid, that is by implication, faithless, fearful. In fact, some translations will talk about that from that standpoint, or use the expression, the fearful, there as opposed to the cowardly. But it means the same thing. It's the same idea. And that's from Strong's Dictionary, Bible Dictionary. Let's look a little additionally in a reference that you find, again going and using the same Greek word. It's found over in Matthew, the 8th chapter, in verse 26. And just to help us appreciate what's under consideration, you go and you note in the context here of the incident of where you have Jesus and he's in a boat with disciples. There's a tempest that comes up. The waters, the seas are flowing over the boat, the winds, the waves, it's all very frightening to them. And if you go there, you see that the disciples are being worried and concerned, go to wake Jesus up, who's asleep. And in verse 26 then, and he said to them, "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?" Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. The fearful there is the same word, cowardly. Jesus would call them cowards in that context. He used that same word that we translate in some of those that we found over in Revelation 21, verse 8, cowardly. He called them cowards. Now, I think if we put ourselves in that same predicament, and we had the waves and the winds and the tempest that was taking place, we'd go wake Jesus up as well. And we'd fall into that same condemnation that the Lord gave to them, that they were fearful or cowards. But that's the way the word is used. And so I want to consider further this idea of the cowardly and look at the context here as we consider the idea. Thus fear, timidity, that causes one to fail to act faithfully towards the Lord. And that's, of course, the application that we'll start seeing. It's not just cowardness in any situation, but a circumstance in which we fail to act correctly, faithfully, rightly, trustworthily towards the Lord. The cowardly then, as we look at this, the context in the book of Revelation. It's kind of interesting, the book of Revelation. We sang victory in Christ, that we gained the victory in Christ. Well, that's really the theme of the book of Revelation, victory in Christ. Our reassurance there that if we continue to be faithful to Him, we'll reap that crown of righteousness. And that's exactly the point that's made. The Christians were enduring persecution. They were exhorted to remain faithful to Christ in the face of this tremendous persecution that befell them. Just to illustrate that, you can turn to the first few chapters of the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, where you have specific references to each of the seven churches of Asia. And in each case, we find that they were commended where they could be commended, they were condemned where the condemnation was appropriate, and they were also encouraged. And the encouragement was to change things that were wrong, and then to persevere in the face of the problems that confronted them. And if you look just with me, and we're just going to highlight these as we go through it, in verse 7 of the second chapter, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." That tree of life, we know back in Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3, the tree was placed there, and it was the tree of life in which we find then that you partake of it and you continue to live. Because of sin, they were expelled from the garden. They could not partake of the tree of life. And now it's referred to in this paradise, in the heavenly home. And it thus figuratively represents eternal life, continuance of all the blissfulness associated with that. You drop down to verse 11. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes should not be hurt by the second death." We've already noted the second death in the context of Revelation 21, verse 8. That's that eternal condemnation, hell fire. You go a little bit further in verse 17, and we note, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." Again, referencing to events or circumstances like in the Old Testament, and that manna that God that came from heaven to feed them and sustain them. So it's used figuratively to represent that spiritual situation in which one is sustained continuously in that heavenly home. You drop down to verses 26 and following. "And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father. And I will give him the morning star." All of these referencing points about to overcome and the blessings and privileges and benefits associated with that. In the third chapter, in verse 5, "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Here's the Lord revealing these statements about what's going to be all the benefits that one receives by overcoming. And then you look at verses 11 and 12. "Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God and the new Jerusalem which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name." And then finally, verse 21, where we read, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Each of the seven churches were given this encouragement to overcome, to persevere, to continue into faithful service before the Lord in order to reap all this spiritual benefit and that heavenly home that awaits those who remain faithful and gain the victory in Christ. Other references in the book of Revelation, I'm just going to note a couple of them. We could go through and actually spend a goodly amount of time observing some statements that are made in the book of Revelation having to do with the problems that we're going to be confronted with, the various Christians and churches in that part of the world. Also the fact that even though Satan would tempt them and try them, that through Christ they would be able to overcome, remain faithful. All those types of ideas are present, including then those that are allied with Satan. They were going to be punished. God would bring punishment upon them, but they wouldn't come immediately. It would take a while, and in that time frame, they would have to continue to persevere, even though they were being persecuted. In the seventh chapter, in verses 13 and following, there's this beautiful reference that is set here to encourage them of the day and us today. And just picking up the reading there in verse 13 of the seventh chapter of Revelation, then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are those arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Here are those that are in the midst of the tribulation or the persecution. They overcame, they remained faithful regardless of the circumstances that confronted them, and therefore they were rewarded by that place of bliss where there's no pain and suffering and sorrow any longer. So that's the referencing of this idea. And so now you come to the end of the Revelation when contrasting those who reap that benefit versus those who fail to be able to have eternal life in that heavenly home. And among that list is the cowardly. So we are certainly concerned about falling in that condemnation, aren't we? We certainly want to be aware of what constitutes that type of circumstance that would put us in that type of a situation in which we would be referred by God, by the Lord, as being a coward. Let me kind of do something to perhaps help us with this study a little bit additionally. I want to think about some biblical examples, some situations in which there were individuals who acted as cowards, and kind of analyze a little bit what took place. And then as we think about them, make some application to us. Now, I've only selected a few for time's sake and also tried to vary a little bit in order to kind of see the reasons behind what occurred that made them cowards on those occasions. And so I just have four of them. So that kind of gives you an idea of how long it's going to take us to go through this list. So as you go see this list as it's coming up, then you can kind of evaluate, okay, he's got another list here. He's got this next one to come. Get to that fourth one and we're close to the end of the lesson. So maybe that'll give you some incentive as you go along to notice what's taking place here. The first one I want to take note of is Aaron in Exodus 32, 21 through 25. This, in Exodus chapter 32, as you're turning over there, we're going to read just these verses, but we need the backdrop to understand and appreciate what's going on. What we find here is that Moses is up on Mount Sinai receiving the law. And during this time, he's been away for a period, and the people become anxious. And they begin to desire something to lead them or someone to guide them. And so they approach Aaron. And Aaron says to them, okay, well, we'll do this to God to lead us. And so he gives them instructions to bring then gold from their personal possessions. And that from that gold, he takes it, he puts it in a pot, he heats it up, and then he forms and fashions a calf, a golden calf. And Moses is instructed of God to come down from the mountain, what's going on, to come and see what's taking place. And so after the calf is there, they are beginning to worship the calf and engage in other kind of reprehensible behavior and conduct. And so that's the situation. So Moses confronts Aaron. And in verse 21, we pick up then the idea. And Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them? So Aaron said, do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, make us gods that we shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. I said to them, whoever has any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it to me, and I cast it in the fire, and this calf came out. And now when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them to the shame among their enemies, he goes on and describes then the consequences of that, the punishment that befell them. So here's Aaron. And I want you to appreciate what happens here. As we read those verses, what takes place. And maybe rephrase it a little bit in order to see what's described. Here's Aaron. Moses confronts him. Can you imagine being confronted by Moses at this point in time with the events that are taking place? Moses confronts Aaron. And what does Aaron do? He said, well, you know these people. They did these things. They compel me to do it. And on top of that, guess what? When I threw that gold in there, I just threw it in there and out popped this calf, this golden calf. Now, you read the context, and we understand that it was fashioned, that it was molded, that it took time in order to get it exactly that way. But that's not what Aaron says. Aaron says, it just came out that way. It's not my fault. I didn't do anything. It's these people over here. They compelled me to do it. I was forced to do it. And I didn't even make this calf. The calf came out from the fires when the gold was put together in this manner and way. Now, how would you describe Aaron? Well, I'd say he's a coward, wouldn't you? In this particular instance, would he not be cowardly as he went about doing this type of situation? And if we kind of analyze it to think about why, he feared the consequences of his sin. Moses confronting him. So what's his knee-jerk reaction, as we would say? He immediately wanted to blame somebody else, and he immediately said the circumstances were beyond my control. And the reason he did that is because he was fearful. He was afraid of what Moses was saying to him, what God was going to do to him. Now, it didn't alter or change the fact that he was held responsible or accountable, was it? But he didn't react the way he should have. Now, he should have never gotten in the predicament to begin with, but once you're in that circumstance, how are you going to respond? The coward tries to blame, shift, tries to, in some way, take any responsibility off of their shoulders, places elsewhere, anything that can kind of help them seem to be able to circumvent responsibility. That's what cowards do. When confronted with something wrong, the person who's doing right says, I was wrong. I've sinned. I've done wrong. And they desire to correct that situation. You look through scriptures, numerous occasions, when somebody is confronted, what's their way of responding? Well, it depends. It depends on their own personal behavior. It's going to vary somewhat, depending on whether or not they're willing to accept the accountability and responsibility that is laid at their feet. We have Aaron responding as a coward, shifting blame, shifting responsibility. Do we ever do something like that? If we're confronted with a circumstance, are we willing to objectively look and say, I was wrong, I'm mistaken, I want things to be right, I'm prepared to get things right? Or do we react in a way in order to blame somebody else, in order to be some way kind of circumventing any accountability? And to do so, well, I wasn't responsible for it, I couldn't help it, I certainly was not in a situation that was of my making. You know, the Lord's never going to be accepting of that type of circumstance. When people are confronted with their sin, they can either respond by saying, I have sinned, I want things to be right, and the Lord has made provisions for us to get our lives right, either to have our sins washed away by being baptized in Christ for the remission of those sins, upon being confronted with this, like in Acts chapter 2, when they recognized those 3,000 that they had put to death the Lord, when they were convinced and convicted of that situation, when they were then given the opportunity to repent and be baptized, 3,000 were baptized. When you see other instances where you find people confronted with their sin, even such as David, finally Nathan confronting him with his sin, I have sinned against God. The need to repent and correct those things, to confess that fault and to pray about the matter. Even that intercessory prayer like we talked about in the class this morning, where we intercede for one another in prayers. God wants to forgive us of our sins, but we have to acknowledge our sins. We have to be willing to repent of those sins, cease the wrongful behavior. We need to come to Him humbly, submissively, and He forgives us. The coward fails to confront that correctly and rightly. because he's worried about the accountability and the consequences of that sin. And the irony is that the very thing he does doesn't change his predicament. Only by acknowledging it and accepting it can one then be led to do those things that they need to do in order to get right before the Lord. Now, Aaron went on. We see some changes in conduct and behavior, but we're looking at one incident that shows and demonstrates something. And I think the idea behind that, the same application can be made when it comes to fearing consequences. And so we shift or circumvent rather than acknowledge and admit and take care of the situation. Now, here's another instance. The Israelites. This is a fairly lengthy referencing, so I'm going to highlight some of it. We'll look at some of the verses that kind of demonstrate what's going on. So here's the Israelites. This is the time in which you have the spies, the 12, one from each of the tribes, being sent by Joshua into the land. They spy out the land. They go and into the land. They begin to look and see the bounty of the land, all that is there already provided. They also recognize that it's a fortified area. The cities have walls around them. They refer to the ones that occupy the land as being giants, mighty, powerful. It's intimidating. So when you come back, you have, as we're well acquainted with the account, how they all had the same report about how wonderful the land was and how it had all this within the land that would be desirable. But 10 of the 12 said, "We can't take the land. The people are too mighty. The situation would be overwhelming to us. We don't have the kind of military force in order to be able to accomplish this." And so they discouraged the people. You had the two, Joshua and Caleb, who we find them describing this, and kind of got ahead of myself a little bit when I said about Joshua sending them out. Moses sent them out. But Joshua and Caleb comes back, and they give a good report. And they describe then about how God will be with them. They will be able to successfully accomplish this goal and responsibility. Now, verse 1 of the 14th chapter, so the congregation lifted up their voices. This was the contrast, and even though the 10 said these things, now how did the people respond? So the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, "If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in the wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us into this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" So they said to one another, "Let us select a leader and return to Egypt." This was the situation that confronted them now. It goes on to describe what took place, how then God is going to punish them by the 40 years of wilderness wanderings. They were going to have to wander for every year for the days in which the spies were in the land. For 40 years, they would wander in the wilderness. Now, they acted cowardly, did they not? They were confronted with this after they returned. The 12 returned to Moses, gave the report in the hearing of the people. 10 of them said, "We can't do it." 2 of them said, "We can." They listened to the 10, and they became fearful and frightened as a result of what was placed before them. And so let's again describe what is their underlying problem. Why were they fearful? They lacked trust in God. Was that not the underlying problem? Their trust in God was lacking. They were in a predicament in which the people were very powerful and strong. Nobody would argue with that. But Joshua and Caleb said, "That's okay, because God's still giving us the land. God will prevail. We will be able to accomplish this because the Lord is with us." And they did not heed that. There's an interesting reference over in Deuteronomy chapter 5, which is toward the end then of Moses' life. And there, before Joshua is going to take up the mantle of Moses and lead them into the land of Canaan. But as we have in Deuteronomy, a series of speeches by Moses. And it goes through this in the 8th chapter, and it describes here, just picking up the reading in verse 1, "Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Here they were being tested and humbled whether or not to keep the commandments of the Lord. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that you might make you that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. So it's descriptive of the situation in which they lack trust in God. If they had that confidence in God, they wouldn't have been fearful of those that they would be confronted with there in Canaan. It didn't matter how mighty they were. It didn't have any relevance to their military might. It didn't have any bearing upon how the cities were fortified with these walls. If you trusted God, God would give you the victory. He had already proven time and again, by leading them out of Egyptian bondage, how he could overcome any obstacle. How even as the Egyptians were pursuing after that 10th plague, and they were then at a point there where the Red Sea was before them and the Egyptian forces were pursuing after them, that God opened up the waters and they went through dry land, and then he crushed the waters upon the Egyptians that were pursuing. And yet they still failed to trust God. You know, we lack fear, or we have that fear, and we lack the right disposition of heart when we don't trust God. We become cowardly. And we can have the same thing occur to us today. When we fail to keep his commandments, fail to do his will, because of these other things going on and people and circumstances, and just like in the book of Revelation, they could have been diverted from serving the Lord faithfully if they had had fear of those individuals who would persecute them. And they said, overcome. You maintain your faithfulness, your trustworthiness before God. Another instance is the Jewish rulers. There were some Jewish rulers, and it intrigues me when I read these verses for a number of reasons, because there's some things that it helps us understand more fully when it comes to the idea of faith only. There are those that say if you believe, all you need to have is that faith, and once you believe, you're going to be saved. Well, these verses refute that. So one level, and I use this passage and a couple of verses in order to show and demonstrate that. But there's something additional, and this is really where the focal point is of the lesson, and the motivation for the Jewish rulers, what takes place here. I want to go ahead and read with you out of John the 12th chapter, and we're going to pick up with verse 37. And notice with me what's described. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe him. So there were those that didn't believe, even though he'd done the signs, talking about Jesus, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which was spoken. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they said they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts, in turn so that I would heal them. Let me just say as an aside, note that this is their own behavior of the people, their refusal to believe. It was prophesied by Isaiah, but they were still individually accountable and responsible for their own behavior and rejection. And verse 41, these things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, and here's that referencing, there's a transition here, even though many didn't believe, nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. So they were cowardly. Cowardice is seen and observable in their behavior. They refused to acknowledge what they believed and knew to be the truth. And the reason why, and it's explicitly stated there, they desired the praise of men. They loved it more than the praise of God. They sought it more. And again, as we think about this, we can obviously see that they had positions, they had prominence, these Jewish rulers. They were going to lose that. They didn't want to give up those things of this life and what they could achieve in this world from the standpoint of status, maybe even from an area of material gain as it related to their finances. All these things might be inherent within this idea of love, the praise of men. And the question is, can we fall in that same condemnation? Can we also be cowardly when confronted with circumstances in the workplace or in other areas and situations in which we are involved, and that there's the opportunity to speak up, and somebody's saying things that's not true, and the opportunity's there for us to speak up and defend what's right and correct, and we fail to do so. Or you have the situation in which you have somebody telling dirty jokes, and so we laugh along because we don't want anybody to think that we're odd and that we're not part of the gang. You know, things sometimes seem somewhat superficial, even something as minor as that, seemingly. What's the real motivation? Why do we laugh and why do we participate? Because we want to be part of the crowd, because that praise of men is there. Instead of standing for what's right and saying, I can't participate and will not be involved in this, instead of differentiating ourselves from the world around about us, we participate. When we participate in wrongful behavior, why do we do it? I submit to you, it's because of the praise of men that we seek. We want the pats on the back, we want the encouragement from them, rather than the praise of God, which says we're serving Him and doing His will. And I submit to you, that's cowardly on the part of the child of God who participates and behaves in that way, in that manner. The other one, and I think this is probably, if I were to ask you to pick one incident that you would consider cowardly, and in your mind you're running through about the Bible, and so you start thinking about who or what situation might be something that epitomizes it, I would guess that, given a little bit of time, we would, practically all of us, come and remember or recollect this particular occasion. So, and that's this one. Peter. Peter in Matthew 26, 69 through 75. Let's turn over there. We're going to read the account, because there's some things that I'm intrigued by what we have taking place here. Certainly it's recorded. You have that which precedes it. We'll talk about that momentarily. It's helpful for us to get the full context, to be understanding of what's occurring. But in verse 69, you have where Peter has followed in behind. Jesus has been apprehended. He's been taken off. He's being falsely accused and wrongfully tried, first by the Jewish leadership. And that's what's taking place at this particular point in time. And so we find in verse 69, now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him saying, "You are also were with Jesus of Galilee." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you are saying." And when he had gone out of the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth." But again he denied with an oath, "I do not know the man." And a little later, those who stood by came and said to Peter, "Surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you." Then he began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know the man." Immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the words of Jesus, who said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So he went out and wept bitterly. Here's Peter in that setting, in that situation. He's waiting. He's curious and he's concerned about what's going to happen to Jesus. So he follows along. He tries to kind of blend into the crowd, but he begins to be recognized. And so you have these three occasions in which there are people that question him about being with Jesus. In every instance, he denies it, and he becomes even more vehement in his denial, doing different things in order to separate and distance himself from the Lord. Jesus already said that Peter would deny him. He already had foretold the event. And Peter said, even if I die, I won't deny you. I won't do that. At forfeiture of my own life, I will stand by you. Now, you know, Peter meant it when he said it, and he even demonstrated it to some degree. Remember when they came to the Garden of Gethsemane to get him? And you look at the various accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. It describes how there was this individual, one of the disciples, having a sword, drew it, and struck out at the high servant's, at the high priest's servant. And as he's trying to strike at him, he cuts off the ear. That one is identified as Peter. Jesus told him to put away his sword. He healed the ear of that servant. And we find that Peter was quite willing and prepared to forfeit his life at that point in time, very courageously stood forth in order to protect Jesus from this mob. So what he said, he wasn't in any way stating something that he didn't feel at the time fully, completely, in some degree justifiably. So he did that to protect Jesus. But once Jesus was taken, and once he follows after him, when he's alone, when he doesn't have the companionship around him, then in that incident, in that time, he feared. He was fearful. and he acted the coward. And we find something else, and just as we think about Peter, and just as we consider Peter, we see that that was not Peter's typical reaction response. He was put in this situation, he responded in this way. But we see the courage of Peter later, do we not, in the book of Acts? We see time and time again his willingness to suffer all kinds of humiliations, trials, tribulations, all types of circumstances that befell him, and he courageously stood before others on occasions to say, we're going to continue to preach Christ regardless of the results of that. But in this instance, as we think about Peter, he feared the punishment of men at that point in time. He feared what was going to take place. He feared what the consequences of that would occur. And so we think about Matthew, the 10th chapter, verse 28. We're not to fear men who are able to kill the body, but we're to fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. So our fear, our reverential respect for God, is to supersede everything else, including our concern or being fearful of men. And when we're confronted with situations, being cowardly in our response. I want to ask you this, and I'm thinking about different kinds of ways to describe it. I've talked about in the workplace or other occasions when we're foes of the world and they're doing various things, telling those dirty jokes, speaking in vile fashions, and we're part of it and we participate in it, at least by virtue of our being there and laughing and doing that, and how wrong that is, and that's a cowardly act. But let me kind of move the focal point to myself for a minute. And let's think together for something, and I'd get your feedback if I were to ask you this. You know, we have a situation in our society in which more and more promoting of wickedness is taking place. There's this idea of hate crimes. Hate crimes have been laid out there for the purpose of saying that this is particularly reprehensible. It's targeting certain ones, and so this hate crimes are to be done. And if you do certain things to certain groups of people, that constitutes a hate crime, so we're going to elevate it. There's another kind of laws that apply. And so among those things, the hate crimes toward the homosexuals. And so if a homosexual is murdered, and they determine that it was a hate crime, then it's elevated above other types of murder. Now, you go in certain parts of the country, murder is murder, and they're going to punish you, and if they convict you, you can be on death row and actually be put to death in some areas. But you have now a situation which we're going to designate and level a certain category as being a hate crime. Let me tell you where that leads to. The next thing you start hearing about hate speech. If there are hate crimes, then there's hate speech. Hate speech is when you say things that cause people to view a certain particular group wrongfully, and as a result, if something happens to them, then you are responsible as well because you encourage them. Even if you talk about not doing anything from a standpoint of physical violence, that's beside the point. So hate speech is intended in order to be directed towards certain ones who speak against certain kinds of behaviors or conducts or situations. So I know of areas in which there's hate speech that has been tried to be put in law, the land, and situations. There was an incident, and I think about Dan had a talk on a Wednesday night, and he was describing some things about homosexuality and our behavior and our conduct as it relates to that and how we should deal with that type of thing. Appreciated his comments and his lesson. Talked to him a little bit afterward, and I know some others did as well because they heard the same thing, that in Houston, Texas, there was an effort to put a certain law into the books, which was opposed because it had gender neutral is what it was described as. And so one of the applications or consequences of that would be that if an individual who is a male thinks that they're a female, they can go into public restrooms of the female, because whatever you think you are, then that's what you are, and nobody can preclude you from going into these various areas and calling yourself that. So needless to say, there was a reaction to that. The mayor of that city is an acknowledged lesbian. She's out there promoting those types of things. So as part of the events that unfolded there, they then ceased to follow through. They didn't implement that because they got, of course, the negative feedback, and rightly so. And so there then was this effort to subpoena various preachers of various religious groups who had opposed it in order to find out what they're going to speak about, what they're going to preach about, and if they're going to preach about homosexuality, they were going to have that then focused upon. Now, let's suppose it didn't happen. They've also backed off that. But, you know, once you start laying that groundwork, then things start to take place. What isn't permissible then, eventually somebody starts thinking, you know, that's a good idea. It just starts to wear away at these types of situations. So let's suppose that in Wichita, Kansas, we have a hate speech ordinance. The hate speech ordinance includes that you can't speak against homosexuality. And to speak against homosexuality, where you turn over Romans, the first chapter, and you go through there and it describes homosexuality, this perversion, and it refers to in the scriptures as a sin, and the works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5, and you get up there to preach that. And let's just suppose, for the sake of this illustration, that I'm going to preach a lesson, and I'm going to include in the context of that a situation having to do with homosexuality and what the Bible says about it. And let's say that some get wind of it, and there's some people that show up for the sole purpose of being present in the audience in order to hear if I say something so they can report me to the authorities. And that when they report me to authorities, because of the ordinance, that I'm going to be apprehended, I could be put in prison, I've got to be tried. Whatever else comes from that situation, that's going to be the order of events that's going to be placed in that situation. Now, what would you recommend that I do? Now, think about that for a minute. This is, you know, a situation. What would you recommend that I do? You know, we might be able to kind of rationalize a little bit and say, you know, we all know what you believe, Mike. You taught it on other occasions. Those people showed up, they're going to be gone the next week. You can say it then. You know, you can make these comments at a time, and you know, there's no reason to put yourself in a predicament that would be a circumstance such as that, knowing those people came for the sole purpose, not to hear the truth, but in order to indict you. What would be the correct response? What would be the situation? What would you suggest that I would do under those conditions? You know, there may come a time that that's not just a hypothetical. It could become a reality. And let me tell you what I'd do, and I'll tell you why I'd do it. Not because I want to go through all the hassle, the trouble, or the difficulties, but because of Revelation 21:8. I would be absolutely convinced in my mind that that would be a cowardly act not to preach the truth of God's Word. When you can preach before people that are anxious to hear it, that's wonderful, that's great. But am I going to be quieted by not speaking the things that people need to hear because they're in opposition to God? What about the apostles when they were beaten and went on the way rejoicing because they were counted worthy to suffer for the cause of Christ? Peter among them, even though he had failed on this occasion, that wasn't going to preclude him in the future. He wept bitterly. He was genuinely sorrowful, and his life illustrated that he was going to serve the Lord faithfully. Those are not just hypotheticals, brethren, in the sense that someday, and in some instances, we are confronted with this. When we're quiet because, well, we don't want to be thought of less by other people rather than being concerned about what the Lord thinks about us. When we go and we're concerned about the consequences of sin, so we try to circumvent it and to divert attention from ourselves and place it on others instead of accepting responsibility and changing our lives. When you go through all these, when we lack trust in God, not having the confidence that we're going to persevere and be able to overcome because the Lord will be with us, and when it's all said and done, on the day of judgment, our only desire and aim is to hear, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." So I end with this thought as we consider our own selves. Each of us look to ourselves and think about what we do and whether we're acting cowardly when claiming to be followers of our Lord. And we think about then that verse in Revelation 21:8. And I've removed the list except the cowardly. But the cowardly shall have their part in the lake of fire, which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Eternal separation from God and constant, non-ending suffering. There's not anything that's worth losing our souls for, brethren. Whatever we have to endure, whatever we have to deal with in this life, we need to be prepared to do that so we can spend an eternity in that heavenly home. As we're about to sing that song of encouragement, let's think about our situation. Let's be prepared to acknowledge anything in our lives that's not right so we can make the correct changes and go about in order to be faithful before the Lord and serve Him rightly. And if you've yet to be baptized for the remission of your sins, we give you this opportunity upon belief, repentance, and confession to be immersed in water, to be raised to walk in that newness of life. If you've done that and you haven't lived as you should, you need the prayers of the congregation. You've sinned in some public way and you want that to be acknowledged so you can get your life right once again before the Lord. We give you this opportunity. We beg you, we beseech you, we implore you to do so as together we stand and sing.